Well, let us turn once again this morning to return again to continue with our ongoing studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And this morning we continue from where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We broke into our study in Mark, you remember, last Sunday, to consider some things that we thought might be apposite for the end of the year. I was contemplating taking a kind of New Year sermon this morning, but I decided against it, so we're going to come again to consider Mark, as we've been doing now for some considerable time. And we're in Mark chapter 10, and we continue this morning at verse number 32, and we look at this passage that verses 32 to 34. Now, these verses, of course, follow on from what we were considering last time, you remember, and how the Lord was encouraging his disciples to remind them that there is no one who has left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or lands or anything in this world, but that in this world, now, in this time, as Christians, they will receive a hundredfold. And of course, as we saw, he doesn't refer necessarily to material prosperity, but he is supremely emphasizing the communion of saints, brothers and sisters, and ideally, as we saw, the Christian community, whatever differences may well divide us in a measure. These things are as nothing in comparison to the great things that unite all Christian believers. And just as families may have little differences of opinion, nonetheless, they are recognized as belonging to the family, to the household. And we have to have that broad-minded vision also that Christ has for all those who call upon his name. They are all the saints in Christ Jesus without any exception. And then, of course, you remember persecutions, and then in the world to come, the glory to come. And we saw how Christ always reminds and encourages his disciples concerning the things that are yet to be revealed, the glory that is yet to be revealed. Well, we come then to this next section, and what we have here is a straightforward narrative, on the face of it at least, and Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is predicting those things that await him there. And we read from verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, this is not the first time, as we've already seen in our studies in Mark's Gospel so far. This is not the first time where Jesus predicts indeed his suffering at Jerusalem. Indeed, the scholars tell us that there are three places. This is the third place. But in a sense, there are four, if you include chapter 9 at verse number 12. In chapter 8, you remember, at verse 31, the Lord Jesus, for the first time there at Caesarea Philippi, you remember, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then in chapter 9, you remember, coming down from the mountain, he makes this reference to the same thing, in a sense, in chapter 9. He answered and told him, Elijah must first come and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught, be disregarded with contempt, ridicule and rejection. Now that is rather an oblique reference to the suffering. But chapter 9 at verse 31, you have a much more clear statement once again. concerning the suffering that he knew that he was going to endure. At verse 31 in chapter 9, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And then we're told how they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. And here again, in chapter 10, from verse number 32 onwards, we have the Lord returning to this theme yet again. And this, of course, is the fullest account concerning the sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ was going to endure. And it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in our studies in Mark, there's a progressiveness, beginning of the ministry, the great ministry in Galilee, where he went about performing the miracles and so on. And now he's coming to the close of his earthly ministry. Indeed, when we come into the next chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we find the Lord entering into Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, we are in fact in the last week of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is evident from the whole narrative that what we have here before us until the end of chapter 10 is simply a few days before he entered into Jerusalem for the first time in order to go to the cross and to give himself as a ransom for the sins of many. And so this is what this narrative is all about. And as we say, the Lord never tired of repeating the same thing over and over again. And the reason is very simple. These disciples were very slow to learn. They're just like us. We need to be told the same things over and over and over. And we should never take umbrage. If we are Christian hearers of the gospel, we should never take umbrage at preachers who perhaps reiterate the same things. We find the Bible emphasizing the same things over and over. The Apostle Paul makes no apology for writing the same things. We find the Apostle in some of his epistles overlapping. And certainly the ministry of Jesus was one in which he would preach the same things over and over. And we must recognize this as part of God's purpose, whereby we are made wise unto salvation, because we are so forgetful of these most important truths. Well, let's look then at this passage without any further ado and try to unravel what is taking place here in these verses 32 to 34. And the first thing we notice is this rather strange comment concerning the disciples. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. The disciples were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, this is the only place that we're told that the disciples were actually afraid as they were going up to Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is, we're not sure why it is that the disciples were particularly afraid and indeed amazed on this particular occasion. And there are a variety of reasons given. And there are those who say that the implications of what Christ has been saying to them in the previous verses, you may remember, about having sufferings and persecution in this world, and what he said to them in the previous section, you remember, about how difficult, how impossible it was for a camel, or it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and how the Lord is actually saying, just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so it is impossible for men to save themselves. And nothing is impossible with God. If we're going to be saved, we must be saved by God. God must do it, because there is nothing that we can do or say or give to the Lord that will indeed solicit from him our salvation. And it may well be, as we saw when we're commenting on these passages, that the disciples are beginning to realize that there is a momentousness and a depth in the teaching of Christ, and the implications of what he is saying were beyond anything that they had ever contemplated or thought about previously. And it may well be that these disciples are recognizing that in following after Christ, there are hard times to be experienced. And all of us have a shrinking sense of fear at times when the challenge of Christ comes home to our hearts. Every Christian believer wants to follow Christ. Every Christian that you will ever meet not only believes in Christ and hopes in him, but actually loves Christ. That is what a Christian is. Someone who follows because we love him, and we love him because he, first of all, has loved us. But sometimes the discipleship road is a hard road. The pilgrim way can be a way sometimes that we find fearful, intimidating. And there are times when we simply must face the issue that to follow Christ is not going to be the easiest thing in life. There are easier options very often offered by the world and the flesh and the devil also. And sometimes the temptation for us is to follow Christ up to a point and to go no further. And it may well be that these disciples are beginning to learn the lesson that the Christ whom they are following and whom they do love in a measure, that this Christ is not going to introduce some kingdom of God immediately in all the glory. There is going to be a pathway of suffering and sorrow. And while they may well be afraid for him and amazed at the implications of him steadfastly facing Jerusalem and the suffering that he is going to experience there, it may be that they are afraid for themselves, because there is no question that those who will follow Christ, they too must share something of the shadow of his sufferings. And anyone who is contemplating being a Christian, as Jesus makes plain in a number of places in the gospel, let him count the cost. We've already seen this in the case of the rich young ruler, when Jesus told him what to do: sell everything, take up the cross, follow after me. And at that point, he would lose interest and follow Christ no more. And very often it's the same. Sometimes the Christian gospel is presented to sinners as a kind of panacea for the problems. And there are some famous evangelists, and they go about the international scene from time to time. And when you read the sermons, you find there's a kind of sameness, a pattern emerges. They begin their sermon, the first 10 minutes of the sermon is something to do with the terrible problems of the world, the nuclear weapons, all the different problems and issues that terrify our hearts. And then they begin to introduce God in control. And then Christ is introduced as though following after Christ is going to absolve us from the difficulties and the hardships of life. And if we follow after Jesus, we are going to find many of the answers to our difficulties will be done away. And what very often is omitted in such a presentation or mispresentation of the gospel is that in following after Christ, it may well be that there are many difficulties, and no doubt so, there are some of the difficulties in life that, quite frankly, we make of our own making because of our sinful living. And if men would stop drinking and fornicating and doing all the things that they love to do, that there is no question that many difficulties and problems in life would be done away in an instant. But equally, there are other difficulties. We are to take up the cross and we are to follow after Christ Jesus. We are to bear a measure of reproach and shame for his name. We are to witness to one who is ultimately one rejected and despised by men. And this is the kind of thing, this shrinking and this fear, this sense of a hard times to come, may well have been what was gripping the hearts of the disciples as they were amazed at what really was involved in the ministry of Christ and what was involved for them in following after Christ. And Jesus never misled people concerning this issue. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said, you remember, to one who said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus disabused him once and for all that following after him was going to be an easy road through life. And we have to face that issue. And Peter, you remember, wrote his epistle. Indeed, he wrote both his epistles in order to counteract this tendency to fearfulness in the hearts of God's people. Don't be surprised, he said, at the fiery trial which is going to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And he reminds them, you remember in the last chapter of that first epistle, of how the sufferings that these Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing and were going to experience again, that these sufferings were commonplace. They were simply experienced by all your brethren which are in all places in the world. And I think we need to remember that, because sometimes I too can wallow in self-pity. And sometimes we imagine that we've served the Lord, and the Lord is not seeing or appreciating. And why is it that we're suffering like this? After all we've done or we've tried to do is serve the Lord honestly, and we seem to be getting nothing but kicks and scowls for our efforts. And life has become even more difficult by faithfulness than it otherwise might have been. And sometimes we too begin to fear, and our hearts shrink within us. That may well be something of what these disciples were experiencing. There is no question, though, that whatever it was particularly, they were beginning to sense the climactic moment was drawing near. They were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was steadfastly, as Luke tells us, he was steadfastly, as it were, looking towards Jerusalem. And there may have been something in the way that Jesus was walking. There may have been something in his demeanor that silenced all jollity and impressed itself in the hearts of these disciples that here is a man going to something that is difficult and hard to endure. And sometimes we can tell even by the very appearance, even the way that a person walks with that deliberate step, that we know here is a person on our way to a mission. There is something to be fulfilled and experienced, and there is a hardship involved in whatever it is. That may be what the disciples are experiencing. We don't know for sure. And maybe it's just as well that we don't know for sure, because we can identify with these disciples as we too follow Jesus through the hard places and times in life. And yet we must remain faithful, and he sees us through. So that's the first thing I want to comment on this morning. But then we have to look at what Jesus says himself about his own ministry. And taking this passage from verse number 33 and 34 together, and when we take this in line with what we've already seen in the previous places, there is one thing that comes across very loud and clear, and it's this: that our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well from the beginning of his ministry. He understood who he was. He understood why he had come into the world. He understood what had to be done. And furthermore, he understood that he was committed to doing it. Now, we need to be reminded of that as Christians, because there are people who write books about Christian things, and they would deny just about everything that I've just said to you in that last sentence. And they would say that Jesus Christ thought of himself as the Messiah, who was going to introduce a glorious kingdom, and that a kingdom did not transpire. And on the cross of Calvary, he died disappointed, and he died out in confusion and in anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he died as a man who didn't really understand what was taking place, and why it was that he was on the cross, and why it was that he was alone, and that Jesus died demoralized, disorientated, and defeated. Now, I'm not saying that every one of those critical scholars holds that view, but I am saying that when you take many of them and put them all together, that's what they teach. And they are forgetting that when we read the Gospels, we find that from the earliest age, our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was. And it wasn't something that he learned later on in life. He knew as a boy of 12 in the temple in Luke chapter 2 that he must be about his father's business. And you remember how they were at the Passover, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, along with all the others who went up there at the time of the Passover, and Jesus remained behind. And we find that his mother and his father, Joseph, his putative father, adopted father, Joseph, they returned and they found him in the temple, and he was questioning with the doctors of the law, and they were surprised at his answers, they were surprised at his questions, and we know what the questions would be. The people of Israel were encouraged at the time of the Passover to encourage their children to ask questions. What do you mean by this service? And there is no question whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a young lad of 12, he was engaged in a question and answer session with the doctors of the law in the temple in Jerusalem. And he was asking them, and they were asking him, what do you understand by the Passover? What is the real meaning of this shedding of blood and the provision of a lamb to deliver God's people out of bondage? And there is no question that that would be the topic concerning which Jesus was discussing and the doctors of the law would be discussing with Jesus. And so as a young boy, Jesus knew that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lamb of God who was to come. He knew that he was the Passover Lamb. And he knew as a young lad that he had a particular relationship to his father. I must be about my father's business. Or as some would have it, I must be in my father's house. Whichever way you want to take it, the point is he knew that he was sent into the world by his father and that he was to fulfill a mission that was to result in the salvation of a multitude of sinners. And when we read through the Gospels, we find the same conviction and the same clarity of understanding everywhere in the Gospel record. There is no place in any of the Gospels that I can think of where Jesus was, as it were, confused or not clear in his understanding concerning his relationship to God and his mission in the world as the Savior of the world. And so when here again he is returning to this theme, what we have is clarity. And this is the clearest and the fullest statement that we have in Mark's Gospel concerning the mission of Jesus. And notice how clearly he articulates, he is prophesying exactly what is going to happen to him. He is going to Jerusalem in order that these things that he is speaking about will happen to him. Because he knows that it is written in the Scriptures that there is going to be a suffering Messiah. And the suffering Messiah is going to bear the sins of many. And the wrath of God is going to be upon him. And he is going to experience stripes. And those stripes are going to be the healing of many. And he is going to be bruised. And he is going to pour out his soul unto death. And God is going to be pleased with him. Because he is going to justify many. And all of this is what Jesus is speaking about. He understands that God's Messiah in the Old Testament is not simply one who is a glorious one, the glorious Son of Man, coming in power and in glory, and taking his seat with the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7. Jesus knows that that is one side of him. He knows he has come from glory. He knows that he's going back to glory again. He knows that. But he knows also that the Son of Man is suffering. The Son of Man is one who is to bear the sins of many. And before he enters into the glory, there has to be the entry into suffering and into death. Now, all of this is something that is fundamental, surely, to our understanding of the gospel. We must never tire of returning to those basic themes and thoughts because Jesus never tired of speaking about these things. This is why he came into the world. Sometimes people ask today, well, what is the significance of Christ? What contribution has he made to the world? What has he done for the world? And there are quite a variety of answers given to that question. And you find people saying that he was a great moral teacher, and so he was. There's been none like him. And there are those that say he was an example on how we're to live, and so he was. Again, there is no more perfect example of godly and righteous living than Jesus. But all of these things fall short of the mark. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the miracles that constitute the real meaning of Christ Jesus. The real meaning of Christ is Calvary. It's Jerusalem. It's the suffering at the hands of wicked men. It is his willingness to give himself over into the hands of wicked men and indeed into the wrath of God. That is what he has come to do for us. And the Sermon on the Mount is most important. And the miracles are most important. And the example is most important. We could hardly live without them. But we would not be living at all as Christians if it were not for the great fundamental truth of Christianity that Christ died for our sins and he rose again on the third day for our justification. And we must never tire of hearing about that. And we as preachers must never tire of preaching about that. That is what the apostles were preaching. Christ crucified. That's what Paul preached. That's what they were all preaching. The whole narrative that we have in the Acts of the Apostles is Christ Jesus crucified. And they went with information to tell the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews alike, concerning what God had done for them in Christ Jesus. And this is what the Lord is speaking about here. Now, of course, you say, well, we understand all that. Yes, and so we do in a measure. And there's in a measure we don't understand it at all. Because he is speaking of something that he is going to experience. He's not just speaking of something that's going to be done. He is going to enter into it. He is speaking of the Son of Man. He is going to be delivered into the chief priests and so on and so forth. And that is an experience. And that is an experience of deep humility and deep pain and deep sorrow. And our Lord Jesus was a true man, and he felt pain, and he knew what it was to experience the shame of the cross. He felt it. He keenly was sensitive to those things that he was to suffer in Jerusalem. And yet he did it willingly. And as Rabbi Duncan puts it in a famous statement, he took, what did Christ do for us? He took the cup. He took the cup of wrath, and he took it willingly, and he drank it down to the dregs. He took it. All of this is something that he is going to enter into. He will take the initiative. And that's why we were reading in Philippians chapter 2. Because one of the great passages of the Bible concerning this whole narrative of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul has a very simple purpose in mind. It is that Christian people should not think over much highly of themselves, that we should not simply be looking for our own things, what will be to my advantage, grasping the main chance for me. What Paul is saying is that Christians have got to stop thinking like that, because the one that we follow is one who did not think of himself, but he thought of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. And he did not think that to be equal with God was some booty to be grasped at. He knew that he didn't need to grasp at it like Adam and Eve did. It already belonged to him. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was willing to lay it all aside and enter into our world. You see, the tragedy for us as sinful people is this. We take it all for granted. We take Christianity for granted. We take Christ for granted. We take God for granted. We take the good things in life and the blessings of life. We take it all for granted because we think it's all so ordinary and so commonplace and almost inevitable. But it's not commonplace. And it's not inevitable. Christ Jesus came into the world because he voluntarily laid aside, as one has put it, the paraphernalia of his glory. And he became veiled in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. And he learned humility. And humility was something that he increasingly learned. As John Murray puts it, when Christ was drawing near the cross, the claims of God, the challenge of going to Calvary was drawing ever nearer to him. And the response of Christ on each new challenge was a fresh commitment. And that would mean a lower step, stepping lower, increasing in humility. Sometimes you and I, we may have a hard task to perform. And as the time draws near, we begin to realize just the implications of it. And we begin to, as it were, gear ourselves up for it and prepare ourselves mentally and maybe physically if you're in the sports field. But we begin to prepare for it. And Christ was preparing himself for Calvary. But the preparation for Calvary was increasing self-denial and increasing humility, self-humility, because he too was tempted to for the cup to pass from him. But here we are being reminded the Son of Man must, he shall be delivered. And the Son of Man was committed to it. He was committed to go as low as it would require for him to go in order to save us from our sins. And whatever it took, he would do it. Whatever suffering or humility or shame on His part, He would experience it in order to redeem us from our sins. And there's nothing ordinary about that. God doesn't have to save us. But if the Lord is going to save us, then it must be this way. And this is what the Lord is seeking to instill into the minds, surely, of these disciples. Because they are slow to learn and slow to appreciate. And we take it so much just as a matter of course. And the Lord here surely is reminding us, as He was reminding these disciples, there is a great pain and sorrow and suffering and cost at the heart of our salvation. And is it therefore too much for us, as Christians, to walk through those dark passages with Him and not be ashamed and not be afraid? Is it too much to ask of us that we follow Him outside the camp and bear some little thing of His reproach when He has been willing to go all the way to Jerusalem in order to experience what He describes here? And this, I say, is a great lesson. It's a lesson for all of us. It's a lesson for me as a preacher, because this kind of passage brings us up short and sharp. There are times we are tempted to preach attractive, sweet things, pleasantries. And while this is most pleasant, there is a certain bitterness about it. It's not all sweetness. The cross of Calvary is not something to sentimentalize. And it is not something to drill over with those sentimental tones. The green hill far away. No green hill. No green hill far away. We understand the hymn writer's purpose, and we may sympathize with it in a measure, but we question the accuracy of his statements nonetheless. There's a great heart of pain that lies in the very center of the forgiveness of sin. And everybody who embraces Christ, embraces this Christ, and embraces the example and the pattern that He has set before us when He steadfastly set Himself to go to Jerusalem and to endure those things that He speaks about. They shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. So the point is this: the disciples were amazed and afraid, but Jesus reminds them of the stark and indeed the gracious reality that undergirds what He is going to do for them. And they will understand it in due course, because on the third day He's going to rise again. But notice how specific He is, not only in terms of His own suffering, but also He is very clear as to those at whose hands it is He is going to experience these awful things. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. There are two groups mentioned here by Christ who were the human instruments of such humility and sorrow and suffering. He mentions, first of all, the religious group. He mentions the chief priests and the scribes. Now, these were the people who were entrusted by God with the holy things of the Lord. And as we've already seen in our studies through Mark thus far, these were the ones who rose up in criticism and in opposition to Jesus. As we've seen this narrative unfold of the earthly ministry of Christ Jesus, it has been the established church, we might say, the apostate church, which has been the most consistent and vociferous opponents and the pursuers and the persecutors of Christ Jesus. We've seen a number of occasions where that has come clearly before us in our studies. And we're going to see it again in chapter 11, and especially in chapter 12 and into chapter 14, when we find Jesus continually tested, tempted, asked trick questions to trip Him up, trying to find some criticism that they could complain to the religious hierarchies concerning His heresy. And as we shall see, God willing, how He defeated them on every single occasion with their trick questions. He mentions, first of all, then, the chief priests and the scribes. These were the ones who were the most settled, and the most inveterate opponents of Christ Jesus. And the Gospels tell us why. It was because of hatred, it was because of envy, it was because of fear. It was because of a whole host of things, we might say. But I want this morning to emphasize something about these religious leaders who were the first to raise their wicked hands against Christ Jesus. It was their religion. Have you ever wondered why it was that the Jews took him and crucified him? It was because of their religion that had gone wrong and rotten. And when religion goes rotten, there is probably nothing that is so rotten as wrong religion. And it wasn't because these people didn't believe in God that they crucified Christ. It was because they did believe in God that they crucified him. It wasn't because they had no faith. They had plenty of faith. They believed all kinds of things. And it wasn't because they had no hope. They had a hope. And it wasn't because they didn't love something. They loved plenty. They loved the wrong things. And they crucified Christ and put him away and tried to silence him because they were believing about God in the wrong way. And he was teaching them the truth as to what Moses and the prophets were meaning concerning the Old Testament prophecies. And his view of God was very different to their view of God. Very different to their view of God. The Sadducees, for example, they may well have been among the scribes, at least some of them. The chief priests were not so much they attended. Well, indeed, some of them were. They had the priestly party. But the point is, the Pharisees were the party in power. And they had a view of God that God belonged to Israel and Israel belonged to God. And that the Gentiles were the unclean dogs. And unless you were a Pharisee, you were one who was regarded as being out of the way and contemptible. And Jesus was challenging these Pharisees. He was challenging them on their understanding of God, their understanding of the Scripture, and their attitudes towards men. And they hated him. Not because they were not religiously committed, but because they were religiously committed. And you will find it's the same today. People don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they don't believe in anything, but because they believe anything and everything. There are some very difficult mission fields for Christian missionaries, and they have always been difficult. And I speak of the missions to the Jews and the missions to the Muslims. And they particularly are difficult mission fields. And they are difficult mission fields because the Jews and the Muslims are people of the book. And they have a view of God that they find in their scriptures, and they're committed to the book. And they're committed to their understanding of the Old Testament in rabbinic Judaism. And they are committed to their view of God, Allah, in the Quran. And it is most difficult to break through. And you find that the greatest opposition comes from those who are committed to a philosophy or a religion. Nowadays, it's materialistic science that's the great religion of the day. And you find that there are people, and they're committed to that. And they will simply rubbish Christianity. And they will refuse Christ without giving him a hearing. Not because they don't believe something, but because they do believe something. And the more committed you are to some false view of the world, the more committed you are to saying no to Christ Jesus. It's always been the same. And then their hope, they had a hope, these religious leaders, chief priests and scribes. They had a hope concerning Israel. Their hope that was that Israel would become the dominant nation of the world, and that the original borders of Solomon and David's great empire would be restored, the kingdom restored to Israel. At this time they were a province of the Roman Empire. And they had been ever since the Babylonian exile, a province of some heathen power. And they were looking for a Messiah who would come and boot out once and for all these heathen oppressors, get rid of the Roman army, and extend Israel to its former glory. And Israel once again would come into its own. That's what they had hoped Messiah would do. And Jesus never spoke about these things. Indeed, he spoke about his gospel going into the Gentiles. He spoke about the poor. He spoke about a kingdom that was an invisible kingdom, not a kingdom of this world. No wonder they crucified him when you think of it. And the things they loved, their entrenched privileges and position, their entrenched traditions, they were the ones who occupied the chief seats in the feasts and in the synagogues. and before whom men bowed in the streets and said, Rabbi, these were the ones whose robes were long and phylacteries were broad, and Jesus threatened it all. No wonder they wanted to silence him. He was an embarrassment and an offense to them. And it's always the same. And if you this morning, perhaps I do not know all of you, but if perhaps you're not a Christian this morning, and if I were to ask you, why is it that you're not following after Christ, I have got no doubt that you could give me reasons. Maybe I would have to sit for an hour and listen while you gave me a whole multitude of reasons. Everybody's got reasons. They had reasons. And if you were to say to these chief priests, why are you crucifying this man? They would say, he's a blasphemer, that's why. And the penalty for blasphemy is death, so it was under Moses' law. Blasphemy. That was the charge brought before. He makes himself to be equal with God. We have heard him. Are you the Son of the Blessed or are you not? You say it. And what Jesus means is, yes, what you're saying is right, I am. That's what I do claim. You've heard. We have heard him now. At long last we've heard him. He is condemned out of his own mouth. We don't need any further trial. He is worthy of death. Blasphemy. That was why they crucified him or handed him over. And Jesus knew that. He knew that he was dealing with a religion that was gone to rot. He knew that. Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, I would have gathered you, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you. I would still have gathered you. But you would not. You would not. You didn't know the day of your visitation, Jerusalem. And then there's the Gentiles. And of course the ones in mind here, Pontius Pilate and Herod, Herod Antipas. Deliver him to the Gentiles. We don't need to go into the full narrative. We'll come to it, God willing. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. But why was it that Pontius Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified? Well, Pontius Pilate, of course, would not be particularly interested in Jewish ideas of what was blasphemy or what was not blasphemy. Pilate wasn't interested in that, but he was interested the moment that someone set himself up or was accused of being a rival king to Caesar. At that point, Pilate was very interested and concerned. So you're a king. That was the charge brought. We heard this man say that you should not pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, Pilate's ears would prick up at that. Now, Pilate examined Jesus. We know from the Gospels. And three times in John's Gospel, he said, this man has done nothing worthy of death. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's no threat to Caesar. He's not the leader of some army of insurrectionists. I'll give him a good whipping and then I'll let him go. But no. And so we know that to appease the mob, the convenience, crucify him, the cry, take him away and crucify him. And so Pilate handed him over, as we know, to Herod. He wanted to be rid of this complex case character, wanted nothing to do with it. Handed him over to Herod. And Herod was in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. And Herod was half Jew and half Idumean, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And he was the ruler at this point. He was the ruler of the northern part, Galilee included. And Herod was the one to whom Pilate sent him. And we read of how Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod mocked Jesus. And Herod and his soldiers set him at naught, wanting a sign to be given, a word, a little miracle just for me, a little revelation just for me, Jesus. But Jesus answered him nothing. The only person in the whole of the Gospels whom Jesus never spoke to when he was invited to do so. And what more would Jesus say than John the Baptist had said? John the Baptist had told Herod all about Jesus, no doubt. He came as a witness to prepare the way for the one coming. And Herod heard John often. He heard him gladly. He feared John. It seems that he liked John, but then he killed John because he loved Herodias more. Herod had heard it all. And there was nothing more for Jesus to say. He wouldn't say anything different to what John the Baptist had said. He answered him nothing. And so back he went to Pilate. And Pilate, as we know, handed Jesus over to be crucified. And the Lord knew all of this. And he went and he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And he did so because he knew that that wasn't the whole of the story. They shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him. They shall kill him. And then here comes the bright light. And the third day he shall rise again. What is Jesus speaking about here? Is he speaking simply about his death and suffering? No, he's speaking about his life and his glory. The purpose of sacrifice in the Bible is not death, it is life. The purpose that Jesus endured all this is that you and I might live, that we might have life, that he might be the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruit of those that sleep, that he might be the forerunner, the pattern and the pledge of resurrection for everybody who will believe in him. And he doesn't finish this discourse with his disciples on a sad note. We do not find him remaining and mouldering in a tomb. We find him resurrected on the third day. And they've got to remember the death and the suffering and all the sorrow. And it's good, it's essential that they remember that. But it's also essential that they remember the glory. And we've got to remember that too as Christians. Because sometimes, you know, when we're asked to give a testimony, I've sat under many testimony meetings, and I'm sure many of us have, some of us perhaps haven't, and some of us have given our testimony, we fall into a kind of pattern and say what other people say. And it tends to go like this: I believe that Christ died for my sins. And then silence. But that's only half the story. It's not even, in a measure, the best part of the story. Because the best part is that he died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. And it is the resurrection that gives meaning to the cross. It's only in the light of the resurrection that we can see in the light of life what the darkness of Calvary really means. Death is past. Judgment is past. God's wrath for his people is past. And the resurrection morning is the beginning of a new day for Christ, a new day for the world, and a new day for everybody who will believe in him. That's what this is all about. Now, this is all just reiterating things that we've said numerous times before. But reminders are good, essential. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, let us remember that the whole of his ministry was a humiliation. The very birth, being made in the likeness of men, that itself is self-humbling. And every stage of his life's journey to Calvary is increasing self-denial, increasing self-humiliation. And he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. And that's where the good news takes on a new meaning and a new luster and a new hope. And you and I now, 2,000 years later, we look back on all of this. And we can see with the infallible wisdom of hindsight, we can see the true meaning. These disciples couldn't see it, you see. It took the resurrection, as we shall see, for them to understand the real significance of Jesus' ministry amongst them. But you and I look back. And surely as we look back, as we face another new year, surely we should do so with gladness and hope. Because Christ is not dead, he's alive. And he knew that he would die, and he knew that he would rise, and he knew that a great multitude would be saved by his sufferings and his sorrow. He knew that. The Son of Man has come, as we shall see in verse 45. To give his life a ransom price for many. And that's the offer of the gospel this morning. The ransom price has been paid. The wrath of God has been turned away. And the kingdom of heaven has been bought with a price for everybody who will have it. I can't think of anything more winsome and wonderful. And that's how we're to understand this teaching of our Lord and Savior. This is what he endured for us men and for our salvation. May God grant that we would embrace it, embrace him, and having him we have everything that we need for this world and for the glory. May God bless his word to us all.